serious. It hurts the class if you talk a lot during class. I don't mean whisper about one little point that's brought up or something. I'm talking about just a general chatter. All right, let's ask the Lord to lead us now in our class period. Father, we claim thy promise for this period. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. How we thank thee, Lord, that we do lack wisdom, and that our own lack of wisdom is our claim upon thee through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We claim thy full victory in our class period now. How we praise thee, Lord, for this wonderful message of redemption. How we thank thee that we're redeemed by blood and by power. And we ask that thy Spirit may make this very real in our hearts today. We thank thee that thou wilt lead now and give all the will of God in this particular class period, in order that the Lord Jesus may see of the travail of his soul and may be satisfied. We pray in his precious name. Amen. We say that one great key to understanding the plagues is that each one was directed against one or more particular gods of the Egyptians. That brings us to the 10th plague, death of the firstborn. And the question is, against which god of the Egyptians was it directed? Well, of course, it also was directed against the sacred cattle, because the Bible says that not only did they have the death of the firstborn human beings, but of firstborn cattle as well. But this is far more inclusive than the other plague. Chapter 12, verse 12, is a good summary verse. In 12:12, God says, "Against all the gods of the Egyptians will I execute judgment. I am Jehovah." Now, chapter 12, verse 12 is a very good verse to use when you're teaching this idea to people. Someone might say to you, "I think you're just sort of reading into it what isn't actually there." Well, your real authority for what we've been giving thus far is chapter 12, verse 12. In the Passover, all the gods of the Egyptians were involved. You see, in the first nine, you have one or more particular gods involved. But this is the summary. This is the grand finale. The question naturally arises, why did God kill the firstborn in the Egyptian family? In Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23, he gives the answer. In Exodus 4, 22 and 23, God says, "Israel is my firstborn, and because thou hast mistreated my firstborn, I will slay thy firstborn." Well, this automatically shows that it was just the firstborn of the men, the firstborn of the male. I have heard people tell stories of little girls, the firstborn in their family, who were killed. No, chapter 4, verses 22 and 23 says in so many words that it was confined to the men. "I will slay thy son, thy firstborn, because thou hast mistreated my son Israel, who is my firstborn." Chapter 12, verse 29 says that all the firstborn in the Egyptian families were killed. Now, you know how that is commonly understood. Exodus 12, 29, all the firstborn were killed. Commonly understood as being all the firstborn of the youngest generation. But I don't see anything in the story to limit it to the youngest generation. It's all the firstborn. In other words, it wasn't just little boys who were killed. Was grown-up men, grandfathers, great-grandfathers. It's possible that as many as four people died in any given home, because the youngest son might have been the firstborn in his family. His father, the firstborn, his grandfather, the firstborn, and his great-grandfather might have been the firstborn. And I see nothing to limit it to the youngest generation. Now, the one difficulty with this interpretation is that Pharaoh was not killed at the time. I know of nothing to prove that the Egyptian emperor had to be the firstborn. But even if you could prove that, I don't think you'd prove anything here for this reason. God treated him as a special case. God was sparing Pharaoh's life for a few days because God was going to use Pharaoh to lead the Egyptian army into the Red Sea in order that they might be destroyed. And so even if Pharaoh was the firstborn, which I think you'd have difficulty in proving, it wouldn't prove what we're talking about in this particular context. Now, on the back of the page, before we leave this subject, I want to seek to answer two questions commonly asked about the plagues. The first is, how do you explain the fact that the Egyptian magician imitated the first three miracles? The first three miracles were the miracles of turning the rods into serpents and then turning the serpents back into rods again, of producing blood, turning water into blood, and of bringing the frogs upon the land. Now let me give you the reference to these miracles. Chapter 7, verse 11 of Exodus tells about the miracle of turning the rods into serpents. Chapter 7, verse 22 describes the turning of the water into blood. And then chapter 8, verse 7 tells of the frogs being brought up over the land. Then I want you to notice what the Egyptian magician said after they came to the next plague. They said, "This is the finger of God. And we can't reproduce that. We can't imitate that." I have very vivid recollection in my mind of this verse, "This is the finger of God," because Dr. McCrookin used it so often here at the Bible College. We'd be praying for a financial goal or for something else, and Dr. McCrookin's prayer would be, "Lord, do this in such a way that everybody will know this is the finger of God." And you just can't explain it apart from the supernatural touch of God's mighty hand upon his work here. Now, there are two ways in which people explain these so-called miracles. The first is that they were actual miracles worked by the supernatural power of the devil. That is, that Satan gave these Egyptian magicians the power to work these literal miracles. Now, whether that's the explanation here is open to question. But it isn't open to question that Satan has supernatural power. God is not the only one who can work miracles. The devil can work miracles also. And you see, the presence of miracles does not in itself prove that a certain thing is of God, because Satan has the power to work miracles. One of the clearest verses on that in the Bible is 2 Thessalonians 2:9 from the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 in the New Testament speaks of the man of sin. We believe him to be the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says that the coming of the man of sin will be according to the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders. So you see, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says in so many words that the devil has the power to work miracles. And that's one way people explain that. The second way you explain it is that it was just magic. It was just sleight of hand magic. The more I study it, the more I don't see anything in this that makes it an actual miracle. The more I study it, the more it seems to me that these things could have been done through the magic of magicians. For example, this first miracle in the hands of Moses, it actually happened. But it was evidently a trick in the hands of the Egyptian magician. This was a very common performance. You see, what they did was to take the snake and press it right around the eyes. And when they pressed the snake right around the eyes, it made it as stiff as a board, as though it was a rod. Then when they would throw it down on the ground, they would snap it in such a way that they would bring it out of that condition, and it would be just a wiggling serpent again. This was a very common trick in the hands of the Egyptian magician, but it wasn't a trick in the hands of Moses, the supernatural miracle of God. Then this second wouldn't have been too difficult for them to imitate, turning water into blood, because you realize that most of the water had already been turned into blood. My understanding is the water in the Nile River and all the other water that had been exposed to the ground was turned into blood. So they'd have to dig down into their wells and get additional water. And it'd be a relatively simple thing for a magician with his magical tricks to put some ready substance into that water and make it look like blood. Then the third thing is very common among magicians, the idea of producing frogs. I haven't seen a magician for a long time, but I know I used to be fascinated by them, how they take eggs out of their ears and all that sort of thing. Well, of course, you know they didn't actually do it. You know it was a sleight of hand performance. And yet, my understanding is the Egyptian magicians were considered to be more skillful than our magicians at the present time. They had tricks. They could do those tricks in a better way than our modern day magicians could do them. So to summarize it, it is possible that these things were real miracles worked by the power of the devil. But personally, I don't see anything in this context that could not indicate this to be simply a magical sleight of hand performance. But when they come to the next plague, then the Egyptian magicians can't even imitate it. You see, the thing's getting more severe and more wonderful all the time. And then when the next plague comes, their statement is, this is the finger of God. Oh, students, I just long that here at Columbia Bible College, as we see God work, we'll be able to say, this is the finger of God. You just can't give any natural explanation for this. With what plague still on? I'm not sure whether the plague was still on or not, but it's always easy to find frogs somewhere. And be a very simple thing, you know, for a magician to bring frogs out and all that sort of thing. Boy, the frogs came. But this shows, I think, in the context that they imitated that particular plague. See, they were trying to hold on to the power of idolatry and trying to keep the people from being turned away from idolatry. And so they imitated these particular plagues. We come now to the twofold meaning of redemption. Underscore this opening statement, please. It's often said that redemption is by blood and by power. Redemption by blood is beautifully illustrated by the Passover. And redemption by power is clearly presented in the plague and the crossing of the Red Sea. From a careful study of Exodus 12, along with Romans 3:21 to 5:21, explain clearly what is meant by the truth of redemption by blood. Redemption by blood is redemption from the wrath of God. I know I'm not going to hell because I'm redeemed by blood from the wrath of God. You see, the blood was applied to the doorposts of the house. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Redemption by blood is redemption from the wrath of God. In Romans 3:21 to 5:21 in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit uses one word to summarize the message of redemption by blood, and that's the word justification. You see, Romans 3:21 to 5:21 gives the truth in fully developed form and calls it justification. Exodus 12 gives the truth in seed form, but it's exactly the same truth. Now I want you to notice how remarkable the details are here. Don't forget your principle of studying the types in the Bible. Every type has one great central teaching, and the details have significance only in relation to that one central teaching. Now watch how the details do have significance here, because they help to drive home the one great central teaching. The Lamb must be without blemish and without spot. And you see why? Why must the Lamb be without blemish and without spot? In order to give the individual a perfect record. You see, I must go to hell if I have one single sin. Suppose a person went through his whole life and just sinned one time. Of course, you know that's only hypothetical. Everybody's sinned many times. But suppose a person went through his whole life and just sinned one time. Would that one sin be enough to have him burn eternally in hell? Absolutely. Because God is the infinitely holy God, and nothing but a perfect record can ever get me into the presence of the holy God. And that's why the Lamb had to be without blemish and without spot. And what happened was that the blemishlessness of that Lamb was transferred to the individual Israelite. In God's sight, he had a perfect record. Why didn't he have to die? Why didn't he have to be killed? Because a perfect record was his. Why don't I have to go to hell? Because Christ's perfect record is mine. He's the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Not only must the blood be without blemish, but the blood must be redeemed. A live lamb, blemish. Less was not enough. But suppose an Israelite had tied a live lamb outside the door. The death angel had looked at that live lamb. He would have said, I must kill in this home. I must kill the firstborn. Because a perfect lamb isn't enough. The blood must be shed. But that also was not enough. Not only must the blood be shed, the blood must be applied to the door. A person shocked me one time when he made this statement. He said, we say that we're saved by the shed blood of Christ. He said, no, we're not saved by the shed blood of Christ. We're saved by the applied blood of Christ. Now, of course, you be careful how you say that out to people. Because, of course, we're saved by the shed blood of Christ. But what he's saying is, it's not enough that the blood be shed. I'm not saved because Christ shed his blood. I'm saved because Christ shed his blood and the blood has been applied to my heart. I want to tell you a little story that's commonly used, and I'd like to give you a caution about it. If you use this story with girls and boys, then be careful and tell them that this story is not in the Bible. Therefore, it may or may not have been true. You know, if you tell a story from the Bible, which we know is true, and then you come back and take one from outside the Bible, you have to be careful how you weave those two things together, because some of them will get the idea that the Bible says both. Now, we know what we've been talking about is true because it's in the Bible. This story I'm going to tell you may or may not have been true. It is that a 12-year-old Israelitish boy was in the room with his father that night when the death angel was to pass over the land of Egypt. He was the oldest boy in his family, and he knew he'd be killed if the blood was not on the door. And he began to wring his hands, and he said, "Father, are you sure the blood of God's lamb is on the door so I won't be killed?" And the father said, "Why, yes, my son, a faithful member of the household told me he'd put it there. Now go on to sleep." But the son couldn't sleep because he didn't know the blood of God's lamb was on the door. And he asked his father the second time and the third time. And the third time they went out to see. Was that the bell ringing? What is that? Just a telephone or something? Did y'all, how many of you heard a bell? Don't you dare leave. You got to sweat it out for 30 minutes more, yes. All right? Come back to the story. He turned to his father the second time and the third time, and he said, "Father, are you sure the blood of God's lamb is on the door so I won't be killed?" So they went out to see, and you know what they found? The blood was there, but it wasn't on the door. The member of the household had killed the lamb, and the blood was in the basin. And hyssop, the little herb, was lying by the basin, but the member of the household had forgotten all about it. Suppose the death angel had passed by and looked down at the blood and then up at the door. He would have said, "The blood shed, but that isn't enough. The blood must be applied to the door, and I'll have to kill that boy." And you know what that lad did, what you and I would have done. Just as quickly as he could, he took the hyssop and he literally splashed it in the blood. He sprinkled it on the two side posts and the top of the door. Then he breathed a sigh of relief. "I'm not afraid of that death angel. He won't touch me. The blood of God's lamb is on the door." Girls and boys, is the blood on the door? I'm talking about this door, the door of your heart. And the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. The blood's in the basin. Jesus shed his blood when he died for you on the cross, but that isn't enough. The blood must be on the door. And the very moment you really mean it and let the Lord Jesus come into your heart, he puts the blood all over the door. And you're saved forever from the wrath of God. Do you know why that little boy didn't have to die? Do you know why the firstborn didn't have to die when the blood was on the door? The reason is he had already died. He'd already died in the person of his substitute. Sometimes I like to express it like this and say, everybody here must go to hell and burn forever. You must go to hell and burn forever. So must you and so must I. Everybody who's ever lived must go to hell and burn forever. But there are two ways of going to hell and burning forever. One is to go to hell in your own person. The other is to go to hell in the person of Jesus Christ, your substitute. I know I'm not going to hell in the future because I've already been to hell. I went to hell 1900 years ago on the cross of Calvary in the person of Jesus Christ, my substitute. And since I'm saved through the blood of Christ, I'm no more in danger of going to hell than Jesus Christ himself is in danger of going there. Why didn't that firstborn son have to die? Because he'd already died. He'd already died in the person of his substitute. And you see what I mean when I say that Exodus gives exactly the same message as Romans, but it gives it in story form and it gives it in seed form. And we need to weave these two together. Oh, I just love to teach Romans along with Exodus. And I love to teach Exodus along with Romans. That's the first truth, that redemption is by blood from the wrath of God. Then the second is that redemption is by power, illustrated by the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. Redemption by blood is redemption from the wrath of God. That's Romans 3:21 to 5:21. And remember again, what one word does Romans use to summarize redemption by blood? That's the truth of justification. Now Romans 6, 7, and 8 follows chapter 5 and gives the message of redemption by power. And redemption by power is redemption from the old life in Egypt. It's redemption from the old life in Egypt. I don't have to live in a slave hut any longer. The children of Israel came out of those slave huts of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. And they were free from that old life in Egypt. That's what redemption by power is. Not only has Christ saved me from hell, but he saved me from that old life in Egypt. One reason why it's so important to study Romans 6, 7, and 8, along with Exodus 14, is this. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is summarized in one word, free. But by mentioning the truth in the prayer time in chapel this morning, that Christ has set us free. Christ has set us free. Well, Exodus 14 is the crossing of the Red Sea. And God's people are free, free from living in slave huts, free from that old life in Egypt. And one reason why it's so important to study these together is it emphasizes the fact that 30 AD, when Jesus died, is a definite historical event. Christ set me free in 30 AD. It's a historical event. You see, crossing the Red Sea is a historical event. It actually took place in history. And just as the crossing of the Red Sea is a historical event, so my being set free in Christ is a historical event. My faith doesn't make it true. I believe it because it already is true that I've been set free through Christ. I like to drive it home like this and say that 1910 AD is a definite event in my life. I was born in 1910 AD, and 30 AD is just as much an event in my life as 1910 AD. It's a historical event. Now, students, the reason why this is so important is that it emphasizes the basic element in faith. Real faith is objective. It is built upon objective facts. One of the great dangers of the Christian life, and by the way, some people who've written books on the Christian life have fallen before these dangers. One of the dangers of the Christian life is the danger of making everything subjective. Now, let me see. I must be sure I'm crucified with Christ. I must be sure I'm crucified with Christ, and getting it all subjective. Now, the subjective is very important as the outworking of the objective. But you see, I know I'm crucified with Christ. It happened 1900 years ago. The only condition is that I'm saved. The only condition is that you're saved. If you know you're saved, then you know you died with Christ and you were set free by Christ 1900 years ago. Your faith doesn't make it true. You believe it because it's true. I remember when I was having problems about Christian victory, I was talking to Dr. McCorkin about the problems, and he said, Frank, you know what you're doing. You're trying to make this true by believing it. Your believing it doesn't make it true. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, made it true. It's a historical event. And that's one reason why I love to study redemption by power in Exodus 14, along with Romans 6, 7, 8. Because this is just as much a historical event as this. And this my life just as much as my birth, and just as much as the fact that the children of Israel crossed over the Red Sea. Now, do you realize what a mighty miracle this was in the crossing of the Red Sea? I told you last time that the common estimate is there were between 2 and 3 million Israelites who left Egypt. Here's how we get that. The first chapter of Numbers shows that about a year after they crossed over the Red Sea, Moses numbered the children of Israel. And there were a little more than 603,000 men of fighting age. Now, Numbers 1 tells us what the fighting age was. It was all the men 20 years old and over, able to go forth to war. Now, you see, in addition to those 603,000 men of fighting age, you have to add all the older men over fighting age, plus all the boys and young men under 20 years of age, plus all the girls and women. And when you add all the others, you have a number, I think, conservatively estimated at between 2 and 3 million. Have you ever asked yourself this question? How wide was that division in the Red Sea allowing them to go? Seems to me that I've seen pictures drawn by some of our modern artists where you have them walking through just a very narrow passageway. You could almost touch part of it on one side and part of it on the other side. No, we know that isn't true. You see, how wide was the Red Sea in the place where they crossed? It was at least 6 miles wide. You see, the Red Sea is very wide in some places. It's 120 miles wide. The traditional place where they crossed was the Gulf of Suez. S-U-E-Z, that's the traditional place. And one reason that's the traditional place is, how could you get 2 to 3... Whenever anybody has difficulty believing that God could do this and take 6 million, 2 to 3 million, 6 miles across in one night on dry land, why, if he has any difficulty believing that, he doesn't really believe that Christ has set him free. Because the miracle in which Christ has set me free is far greater than the miracle that God worked upon the children of Israel. So to summarize it, the story of redemption is given in Exodus 1 to 12. Redemption is by blood from the wrath of God, and redemption is by power from that old life in Egypt. Young people, I don't have to live in that old slave hut in Egypt because Christ has set me free. Now, you don't have to live in that old slave hut in Egypt because Jesus Christ has set you free. On page 50, we come to chapters 13 to 40, the results of redemption. The first result of redemption is guidance, illustrated by the appearance of the Shekinah glory cloud. In your notes, will you please draw a circle around the word Shekinah? It nowhere occurs in the Bible. Nowhere does the Bible use the word Shekinah. And the question comes, why do we call this cloud the Shekinah cloud? I used to think we called it the Shekinah because Shekinah means glory, and it was a glory cloud. No, that isn't the reason. Shekinah does not mean glory. It was a glory cloud, but that isn't what the word Shekinah means. The word Shekinah comes from a Hebrew root, shaken, S-H-A-K-A-N. The Hebrew root shaken means to rest or to dwell. What was the Shekinah glory cloud? It was simply the cloud that rested or dwelt upon the redeemed people of God. Now, this cloud is just a wonderful summing up of the whole message of guidance. God guides his people. The fact that I'm redeemed is God's pledge to guide me. The fact that you're redeemed is God's pledge to guide you. Now, notice, the main thing about it is that the cloud blood was a symbol of God's presence. That's what it symbolized to them. And you don't have any natural explanation for this cloud. You see, it remained with the children of Israel for 40 years. Constantly for 40 years they had this Shekinah glory cloud, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It was a supernatural thing. It wasn't just like an ordinary cloud. It was a supernatural thing. And it was a symbol of God's presence. Now in the cloud itself, you have a picture of the secret of guidance. What's the secret of guidance? The secret of guidance is the guide. It's God himself. I remember Dr. McQuilkin used to say that so often. The secret of guidance is the guide. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And when your eyes are on the Lord, then you'll be guided. You know, there's such a thing as a bondage to guidance. And especially is that true when people have particular occasions for it. For example, in this school and in any other school, when the seniors come down towards their senior year and are ready for graduation, one of their great temptations is the temptation to be in bondage to guidance because they're not sure where God's leading. You see, you freshmen think, at least in many cases, that you've got 3 more years after this year, so you don't have to be as concerned as they do. But when the seniors come to graduate in this school or any other school, they're in special danger of being in bondage to guidance. And everything they say is just sort of trying to find out what God's will is. Guidance doesn't come like that. Guidance comes through turning your eyes to the guide, to the Lord himself. I remember one of the students gave this precious testimony about a year ago. She said, in my Christian life, I've found that when I'm concentrating on guidance all the time, I'm confused. But when I have my eyes fixed on Jesus, then I have guidance. Exactly so. You see, the main thing about guidance is God himself. And this cloud was just a supernatural object lesson of God's guidance of his people. Now with that all-inclusive thing in the mind, let me mention 4 characteristics of guidance that I find illustrated by the glory cloud. And when I'm through, I just want you to see what a wonderful summing up this is of the whole message of guidance. It's in seed form and it's in story form. The first is that guidance is glorious. It wasn't an accident that the cloud of guidance was a glory cloud. I like to express it like this and say that God is the God of glory. And the God of glory always leads in a path of glory. It isn't an accident that the guidance cloud was a glory cloud. The God of guidance always leads in a path of glory. Now let me give you a caution. It doesn't mean that his guidance always seems to be glorious. We walk by faith, not by sight. Sometimes his guidance doesn't seem to be glorious. But at any moment when God's guiding me, he's leading me in a path of glory. At any moment when God is guiding you, he's leading you in a path of glory. And oh, how the devil would love to get us to move out of God's will in some particular in order that we might have glory. But glory comes only through the path of God's guidance, only through the path of God's leading. The second truth about guidance is that it's constant. You see, it was a constant thing that this glory cloud led them 40 years through the wilderness. It wasn't with them periodically. It's with them all the time. Sometimes the cloud moves, and when the cloud moved, they were to pitch camp somewhere else. But all the cloud sometimes moved and sometimes was stationary. The cloud was always with them. To me, one of the most precious truths about God's guidance is that God is guiding me all the time. I'm not always conscious of it, but he's guiding me all the time. His guidance is constant. You know that wonderful song written by Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer? All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? One reason I love that song is that Fanny Crosby was blind through a doctor's mistake. You see, it was in the early days of medicine. She was a little baby and had something wrong with her eyes. She's just a few days old. And the doctor put the wrong medicine drops into her eyes and burned her little eyes out so that she became blind. Fanny Crosby was blind for 95 years. But listen to this song again. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? One thing she's saying is, did God guide when the doctor made that mistake? It was wrong for that doctor to make the mistake, but it wasn't wrong for Fanny Crosby to be blind. Oh, the very fact she was blind has caused thousands and thousands of people to see the truths of redemption in Christ. You know, through her life, she wrote about 6,500 songs. We don't have all of them today, of course, but she wrote about 6,500, but many of our greatest songs were written by Fanny Crosby. And all the way through, you can just sense the helplessness of a blind person. See, she's blind, she's helpless, clinging, and all the way through, she's just clinging to Jesus. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain. I am clinging, clinging, Lord, to Thee. Where'd she get that? See, she got that from her blindness. God was guiding her all through life. Sometimes things are going to happen in your life that'll seem like tragedies, young people. But don't forget, the glory cloud is still there when the tragedy comes. And the God of glory is always leading in a path of glory. And then the third truth about guidance is that it is step by step. It's step by step. God hasn't promised to lead us long in advance. Sometimes He may make His will known in advance, but He hadn't promised to do so. God has promised step-by-step guidance. Now, take Numbers 10, verses 10 to 11. If you take Numbers 10, 10 to 11, you'll see that sometimes that Shekinah glory cloud remained in the same spot for a year or two. Sometimes it remained in the same spot just a day or two. You see, whenever they pitched tents, the Israelites didn't know how long they were going to stay in that particular place till they moved on. It depended on the cloud. When the cloud moved, they moved. God didn't tell them in advance when He was going to move. You can imagine a little boy who comes to his daddy and he says, Daddy, how long are we going to stay here before we move? The father says, I don't know, son. It depends on the cloud. When that cloud moves, we move. And when the cloud stays here, then we stay here. You see, it was step-by-step guidance. Dr. R.A. Torrey dealt with young people at Moody Bible Institute and at Los Angeles School of the Bible for many years. And he said that he had talked to a lot of young people about guidance and found that many of them were confused. And he said, I found that one of the main things that's caused them to be confused is that they're trying to find remote guidance. What does God want me to do 4 years from now or 1 year from now? But you see, God hasn't promised remote guidance. And you see, why not? Why step-by-step guidance? Because He guides us so that we always have to stay close to Him. If God just made known His will 10 years in advance, well, I'd feel cocky. I'd think, well, 10 years from now, if I still live, here's what I'm going to do, and so forth. But God just guides step by step in order to bring us back to Himself. Then the fourth truth about guidance is that guidance is clear. It's just as clear as having a literal cloud before you all the time. Wouldn't this be a tremendous thing if I just had a literal cloud right before me here, and the cloud would just lead me right out of this room, right over to the next place where I'm going? That'd be real, wouldn't it? God's guidance is just as clear as that. Certainly, it wouldn't be God's will for every person to have a literal physical cloud right behind them. For many reasons, you can see why that wouldn't be good. But oh, I want to tell you, God's guidance of his people is just as clear as that. God's guidance is clear guidance. And when you have to take an important step, you can trust God to make absolutely clear what that step is to be. Now, he hadn't promised to make it clear in advance. But when you need to take a step, you could expect him to make it clear. Now, one of the worst forms of legalism in the Christian life is this. Legalism means self-trust. And one of the most real forms of legalism is that in which you're just sort of muggy and uncertain generally in your life. You take one step and you feel kind of uncertain about that. You take another step and you feel uncertain about that. You do one thing and you wish you'd done something else. And you do that and you wish you'd done something else, and you just feel sort of muggy and uncertain. To me, that's one of the most real forms of legalism. That is legalistic bondage. And some people actually think that's spirituality. Some people actually think it's a sign of spirituality, just to feel sort of uncertain. I mean, after all, we're trusting the Lord, you know. Yeah, we're trusting the Lord step by step. But when we trust him, he makes his will clear to us. A student said to me in class some years ago, "Mr. Sells, I understand that you teach your students it's easy to find God's will." I said, "No, I don't teach them that. I don't teach them it's easy, because there are lots of difficulties in finding God's will. But what I teach them is that God's guidance is clear guidance." Now, that isn't the same thing as saying it's easy, because there'll be a lot of hardships in connection with finding God's will. But his guidance is clear guidance. Now, here's one of the verses I'll be giving you many times in our survey courses. I don't think I've given it to you yet. It's Psalm 27:11. Psalm 27:11 says, "Lead me in a plain path." Oh, I just love that, dude. Psalm 27:11. "Lead me in a plain path." You can trust God to make absolutely clear to you what his will is when you need to take any given step. Now, this not only applies positively, it applies negatively. How many times have you said something like this? And how many times have you heard somebody else say something like this? "I just know something's wrong in my life, but I don't know what it is." Through the years, many times I've had students come to talk to me, and that's the general essence of what they're saying. "I know something's wrong in my life, but I don't know what it is." You don't have to keep saying that. I don't have to keep saying that. When I have a feeling that something's wrong, I can just come and say, "Lord, lead me in a plain path about this thing that I may be dead sure I get right." One verse I use on this is Philippians 3:15 in the New Testament. Philippians 3:15 says, "If in anything ye be otherwise minded," that means other than the mind of Christ, "this also shall the Lord reveal unto you." Philippians 3:15. "If in anything ye be otherwise minded, this shall the Lord reveal, make clear unto you." Mr. Lecters, the well-known Bible conference speaker, Bible teacher, used to illustrate it like this. He says, "The devil does this to you." He does this. God never does this. God does this. You see the difference? The devil does this. He picks at you. God never picks at you. God does this. He hits the nail on the head. And he makes absolutely clear what's wrong. And you know, the devil does this. Often there are things that are really wrong, and the devil picks at you to things that are really wrong. So you won't really get right on the things that are wrong. But you just mess and waste your time on these little old frivolous things on the side. Now, as you go on in the Christian life, you'll find many people, particularly if you take a real rugged stand for the will of God, you're going to find a lot of people will think you're wrong in certain things you do. And unless you get clear on this, that God's guidance is clear guidance, you'll never take a rugged stand for Jesus. Because the devil will just pick at you all the time and say, "Now, maybe they're right. Maybe you're wrong." Well, certainly they might be. But you see, when you're trusting God for clear guidance, you can take a rugged stand on something, trusting the Lord that he'll make absolutely clear what his will is. Student, Psalm 27:11 has freed me from legalism and guidance more than any other verse in the Bible. It just brushes all the legalistic cobwebs away from my soul when I come to find the will of God. Oh, when you come to find the will of God, you need all the legalistic cobwebs brushed away from your soul. How does God do it? By leading clearly. Lead us in the plain path. You see, a human teacher has this goal. You've heard people say, a good teacher makes the thing so clear that you can't misunderstand it. Well, of course, nobody's a perfect teacher in terms of that, because nobody makes it so clear you can't miss it. But that's our goal as teachers, just to try to make the thing so clear, not that you can understand, but that you just can't misunderstand. That's our goal. Oh, no human being can measure up to that fully, but God can. He's the teacher. And he can make the thing so clear in your life that you just can't miss it. You can't misunderstand it. It's just as clear as a literal cloud that's leading you all the time. That's a good place to stop this morning. Psalm 27:11. Lead me in a plain path. Let's have our prayer. And would you thank the Lord for this precious truth, that the cloud of guidance is a glory cloud, that the God of glory always leads in a path of glory. Then will you offer this simple prayer to him now? Lord, lead me in a plain path. Lead me in a plain path. Will you think right now of one particular problem in your life where in a special way you need God's clear leading? And in terms of that one particular thing, just cry out to him and say, lead me in a plain path. Lord, we thank thee for the answer to these prayers through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.